I appreciated the praise songs. It's good to sing some different songs, and I think those are always appropriate. I suspect the greatest reason for praise that we can offer is that we have the Word of God that directs us and gives us hope, provides peace not only in this life, but between us and God for eternity if we will follow what He teaches us in His Word. The Bible teaches us about virtually every, in fact, every relationship that we can sustain. And among those relationships is that of the local congregation and our portion as members of that congregation. The Bible teaches us how the Lord wants local congregations to be organized. We understand from a variety of scriptures that I'll not present at this point, but we understand that each local congregation needs to have its own shepherds. That a shepherd doesn't need to be shepherding or overseeing a flock that he's not a part of. And so we look at Acts 14 and 23 and find that the Apostle Paul and his companion Barnabas, they're appointing elders in every church, and that seems to be clearly the pattern for local church organization as far as shepherds or elders are concerned. And we understand also that those who serve as elders need to meet the qualifications that are set out in Scripture. And 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are two passages that set out those qualifications. Appreciate Daniel for reading 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. I always appreciate the young men who do such a good job of reading Scripture and setting the stage for our study. Churches with unqualified elders are sometimes worse off than churches with no elders. Would you agree with that? Unqualified elders can really cause problems. There's a reason for those qualifications. God has selected a certain type of man that He wants to be a shepherd, one of the shepherds of a local flock, and so those qualifications are very important. Elders need to be qualified before being selected to watch over the spiritual welfare of the local congregation or flock. And then they must remain qualified. That's their role, is to oversee or to watch for the spiritual welfare of a local congregation. And so they should be qualified to begin with, and then they must remain qualified. And that raises a number of questions and introduces really our study this evening, because I've received some questions with regard to the qualifications, the continuing qualifications of elders. There are certainly questions among brethren about the meaning of a number of the qualifications that you'll find in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. But it's interesting to me that there are probably more questions, so to speak, about the domestic qualifications of an elder or a shepherd than probably any other, or perhaps all of the other qualifications put together. This evening, what we're going to do is continue what has become somewhat of a tradition, and that is we're going to look at some questions and attempt to answer them from the Scriptures. And my practice has been to occasionally answer questions that have been submitted to me, and usually those questions are unrelated to one another. Tonight's questions, however, are all on the same general topic, and I'm not confident that we'll get to all three of them. So I'll show you all three, but we'll at least go for the first two. The first question has to do with the children of elders after those children leave home, not the elder, but the children. And the second question has to do with the wife of an elder once he has begun to serve. A third question has to do with an elder's faithful Christian children. What does that mean, that an elder needs to have faithful children? And I was surprised to learn in recent months of a position that is very different from what I have typically thought about that. And so I've done some study on that. I'm not totally sure I'm done studying that, but we may not get to that question anyway. I want to begin with the first question here, and here's the actual question that I received. Elders have to have faithful kids to be elders. If their kids are grown up, but faithful, and they die, does the elder have to step down, or is he okay to continue on, to continue to serve as an elder, I think is the point. Well, let's look at some relevant points to this particular question. It seems to me that as you survey the qualifications that were read for your consideration in 1 Timothy 3 and the other qualifications in Titus chapter 1, that many of the qualifications do not have attached to them a particular reason for the qualification. Now this is Titus 1, 6 through 9, the qualifications as they are laid out for Titus by the Apostle Paul in that epistle. And the text reads, "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." Now, we could surmise, I think, pretty readily the reason for some of these qualifications. I'm not saying they don't make sense, especially in light of what we understand about the role of a shepherd or of an elder for the local congregation. My point is that in these lists of qualifications, there are not specific reasons assigned for the giving of most of the qualifications. I have underlined a couple here in this list. Verse 7 says, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God." And I kind of wonder if that isn't related to the comments in verse 7, where as Paul has encouraged Titus to ordain elders in every city, in verse 5 he says, "Then if a man is blameless," he begins to move into the qualifications for such men. He says, "The husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination." Verse 7, at least the first half of it, almost sounds like a reason for that. Why is it that a bishop needs to have children, faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination? Well, he's a steward. As a father, he has been given charge of these children. And I would suggest to you that that phrase in verse 7 may very well be a reason for the qualification, at least in the latter part of verse 6. But down in verse 9, there's another qualification, and here very clearly the reason for the qualification is given. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, here's the reason, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And so even in Titus's list, or that list was given to Titus, there seems to be some qualifications that have a reason attached to them, but most of them don't. I want you to look now at Timothy's list, or the list given to him, and we're going to focus on this because we're talking about an elder's children. And it's interesting that in Timothy's list, there are actually three qualifications that have reasons attached to them, and the first one is the domestic qualification. In verse 1, well, let's go to verse 4, just for time's sake. "One who rules his own house well, an elder must be, having his children in submission with all reverence." Verse 5 is parenthetical. This is the reason that he needs to rule his house well and that his children need to be in submission with all reverence. "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" And so Paul makes to Timothy an argument from the lesser to the greater. An elder is going to be given charge over the spiritual welfare, that is a group of elders, over the spiritual welfare of a local congregation, the church of God in a particular locality. If he can't even rule his own house, then how will he be qualified to do that greater work with respect to God's family, God's church? And so this is the reason given for having his children in submission with all reverence, ruling his own house well. But now if you look at verses 6 and 7, just a quick observation, both of those verses also give reasons for the qualification that is at the beginning of the verse. It appears to me that the domestic qualifications, and particularly with reference to his children and in our context, that they were designed to give evidence of successful leadership in his home. An elder needs to have already demonstrated that. But it also seems to me, and listen to this carefully, I'll try to explain what I mean by it in just a moment, but Listen carefully. The qualification of verse 4, that he must rule his own house well, and particularly having his children in submission with all reverence, seems to be concerned with a period of time when an elder's children were still under his authority. The reason I say that is that most of the time when congregations are considering men as possible elders, those men don't have children at home anymore. Now, in our particular case, when Tim and I were selected as elders back in December of 2008, my children were already, was it eight? Six. How time passes when you're having fun. My children were already gone. In fact, both of my children were already married, as I recall. Tim still had children at home and still has one child still at home, and not all of them, I guess, that your children, are they ever going to leave? You know, children are in that transition period where they're going to school. They're not really on their own, but they really kind of are independent on their own. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But Tim wasn't in that situation, but I certainly was. When David was selected a couple of years later, David's children had been gone for a long time. My only point is that a man's relationship with his children changes as those children age. And so let's just represent the life of a child with this line here. And from the point of birth to the time that they essentially become adults, they are dependent for sustenance, for food and clothing and shelter, etc., on their parents. They're under the authority of their parents, particularly we're talking about their father. And the decisions that those children make are, for the most part, supervised by parents. But that changes when children become adults and they move out of their parents' house and they form, in many cases, their own household, often marrying somebody, and they become self-sufficient. At least that's what we hope. That's the objective. And so I'm being facetious. Typically, they become self-sufficient. They provide for themselves and their household. They become independent in the sense that they are no longer under the authority of their father, their parents, as they once were. And rather than having their decisions supervised, they make their own decisions. How many of you who have children who have already left home would love from time to time to make the decisions for your children? But you can't, can you? That's not my role anymore, is to make decisions for David and Jonathan about what they're going to do in their households. Both of them have married, and both of them have their own household now, as opposed to the way it was when they were still at home. Now, I want to be careful that I don't leave the impression that just because a man's children leave his house and they become self-sufficient, independent, they're making their own decisions, that he no longer has any influence over them. You would hope that he would continue to influence his children, but they're making their own decisions, and the father no longer controls the influences that mold their lives. And I want to tell you parents who still have children at home, that's a scary thing. Because you get used to raising your children and you're supervising their lives, and as they get older, you're giving them more independence and you're encouraging them to take greater and greater control and supervision of their own lives. But the fact of the matter is you're always there to save them from the big mistake, or at least you hope so. And so if they decide they're going to go buy a motorcycle, you'll say, "Not over my dead body." And so you nix that decision. But then when they leave home, they're making their own decisions. And it's not my place to step into the lives or the households of my sons and say, "Now, wait a second, that's not the decision you should make. You should make this decision." And they are under influences that I don't control. And I'm not saying necessarily bad influences. I'm just saying I don't control them anymore. To some extent, as teenagers, I controlled a lot of the influences. I said, "Listen, I don't want you hanging around with that fella or that girl, or I don't want you hanging around with that group of people. Don't go to those places. Here's what time I want you home, because after that time, there's nothing good that's going on out in the streets." And so I'm controlling to some extent the influences in their lives. All of that changes. Because now they're making their own decisions, and they're being influenced by people that that I don't control, including their mates. And so all I'm saying is that a man's relationship with his children changes as they age. And the fact of the matter is, I don't rule my children anymore. They have their own households. And isn't that really what God intended? When in the very beginning God created Adam and Eve, do you remember what God said? He said that a man will leave father and mother and he'll cleave to his wife. All that verse is saying is that the relationship that was once primary, and that's the parent-child relationship for the child, that is, that that's not the primary relationship anymore. And I got to tell you, sometimes parents don't understand that and they make a mess out of their kids' lives. They interfere in things that they have no business messing with. Parents have got to understand that when a young person goes out and gets married, the relationship, the marital relationship that now exists between those two young people, that's primary. That's the primary relationship. You leave father and mother, you cleave to your wife. We're talking about the male here, but the truth is that it's the same for the girl, for the daughters. They cling to their husbands. They're under the authority, the headship of their husband now. Not their father, their husband. That's the primary relationship. And so what I'm saying again is that a man's relationship with his children changes as they age. So if we're talking about one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, aren't we really talking about this period of time here and not this period of time? Because in this period of time, once they become adults, I don't rule them anymore. I understand we're talking in general terms. Sometimes children stay at home until they're 42. But they shouldn't, okay? Once they become adults and they get out into this stage of their life, at whatever age that is, then my relationship has changed. But the qualification talks about me ruling my own house well and having my children in submission with all reverence. And that changes when they come to this stage here. All I'm saying is that when we look at that qualification, I said this early on and I've kind of tried to come full circle. When we look at this qualification, we're looking at that period to see how a man ruled his house when his children were still at home, when they were still under his authority, when he still ruled over them and they were in submission to him, as opposed to perhaps in the case of a daughter in submission to her own husband. Someone says, well, what about Proverbs 22:6? What about that passage that says that if you train up a child in the way that he should go when he's old, he'll not depart from it? Does that not suggest that the father always is responsible for the behavior of the child? And my answer is no, that passage is not teaching that. That's a proverb. And the principle behind the proverb is that this early training is very influential and will stick with people for, in some cases, their entire lives. But the truth of the matter is, sometimes people with good training, good teaching, good parenting, fall under bad influences, begin to run with the wrong people, take the wrong job, find themselves frequenting the wrong places, and they mess up their lives. It's not the parent's fault. The parent may have done exactly what they needed to do, but the child is now making his or her own choices, being influenced by things that the parents just don't have any control over anymore. Now, listen to this question. Is it reasonable to judge the ability of a father to rule his own house well by looking at children that have already left home and he has little control over how they behave, what influences they are under, what job they take, where they live, and all kinds of other things that affect their lives in a moral context? And my answer is no, that's not reasonable. So when we look at a man's qualification for his children, we're really looking back when his children are at home. Now, I'm going to engage in a little bit of an aside, if you will permit me, and that is to say that sometimes congregations don't pay much attention to that. they're looking at a man, and David, I'm going to use you as an example, not as a bad example or anything, but just as an illustration, because when David was selected as an elder, his sons were gone, his children were gone. Did you inquire about what kind of father he was? Did you talk to his sons? Did you find out what kind of a leader he was in his home? Because that's what this qualification is about. And that qualification, particularly with his children, had to do with when they were at home and under his authority. But that's a time in the past, isn't it? At the time that he was selected, his children were already gone. They had left home. Well, remember the question. If a man is serving as an elder, and his children who have left home and have been faithful, if they die, can he continue to serve? Well, let me give you my answer. I think I've given you the reason for the answer. Now let's just look at the answer. And that is, I believe that he can. Judging from the stated reason for the qualifications regarding children, that's the reason I made the point. Many qualifications don't have a reason attached to them, but the domestic qualifications do, at least the qualifications regarding children. And so I believe that an elder would still be qualified if all of his adult children died and he became childless. The reason is that qualification has to do with what took place in the past, not what's taking place right now. His relationship with his children has changed from the qualification point or context. And so it seems to me that the qualifications regarding children point to the time when an elder still had children at home. Now, that's controversial with some people. Some people say, well, you're saying he doesn't have to remain qualified. No. I'm saying we need to look at what the point of the qualification is. And that we're told in this case. Well, without belaboring that question, let's go on to the next question. If an elder's wife dies, is he still qualified to serve? You may be aware of this, but there are many different viewpoints regarding the qualification of an elder to be married. Husband of one wife. Again, here are the qualifications, Timothy's and Titus's. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, same phrase in Titus 1:6. And historically, some have taken the position that an elder doesn't have to be married. Did you realize that? Some people believe he doesn't have to be married. They believe that the qualification prohibits polygamy, but doesn't demand that he be married. If he is married, he needs to be the husband of one wife, not multiple wives, or however you want to view that. I'll just say for the record, I reject that view. I don't think that's the point of this. I don't agree with that. Secondly, there are others who would argue that what this is about is that men who have been divorced can't serve as an elder. That they have had one wife and a legitimate divorce, that is, from the standpoint of Matthew 19:9, innocent party, his wife committed adultery, he put her away for that cause. He has remarried, he's the husband of one wife. Someone says, no, he's the husband of a second wife. And I would reject that view also. I would argue he is the husband of one wife. He's not the husband of that first wife. He's never been the husband of more than one wife at any point. But my point is there's a lot of different viewpoints regarding the qualification of an elder to be married. And in the question that we're considering, there are a lot of different viewpoints. Excuse me. I think I swallowed a bug. Let me make this observation. I think this is a practical question. Although women often outlive their husbands, the situation that is contemplated by this question, if a man's wife, an elder's wife, dies, can he continue? That's a very practical question and is quite possible. But now I want to suggest to you a contrast with the last question. You remember when I said that a man's relationship with his children changes as the children age and they move into different stages of their life? Well, really, it's the opposite with a man and his wife. A man's relationship with or his responsibility to his wife doesn't change with the passage of time. Whether you're talking about newly married folks, and we got some of those here, or whether you're talking about people who are celebrating their golden anniversary. They've been married 50 years, and we've got some of those also. The roles remain the same. If you've been married for 6 months and you're the husband, guess what? You're head of the wife. because God put you in that role. That's what you need to be doing. And the wife needs to be the loving helper, submissive to her husband. And that doesn't change. Those roles don't change regardless of how long they've been married. He continues to be the leader of his wife for the entire time that they're married. Now that's interesting, because what that would suggest is that the relationship of husband and wife may not be pointing to a time in the past, but an ongoing relationship as a qualification. But let me make sure I'm not misunderstood. I believe marriages have stages. And so I'm not saying that our relationships don't change. In fact, I'm going to talk about this in just a few weeks, few Sundays. I want to talk about different stages of marriages, because there's a honeymoon stage. Travis and Aaron are in the honeymoon stage. John and Caitlin, I don't know if they're in the honeymoon stage yet. They are? John says yes. Caitlin's not saying anything. But at any rate, you know, people who have not been married very long, and so they're still getting used to each other. There's a honeymoon stage. And then there are some other stages that relationships move through over time. Don't confuse those stages with changes in responsibilities or the relationship, the roles in the relationship. Those things don't change. And that's the point I'm making. The husband continues to be the leader of his wife regardless of the length of their marriage. Now I want you to notice the difference between that qualification and the qualification regarding children. For instance, once demonstrated, the father's leadership ability doesn't have to be proven again and again. If he's raised his children, then he has shown that he could rule his family well. His children were in submission and not riotous or anything. Can we make the same argument with regard to an elder's wife? Could he, for instance, in the beginning of the marriage, be a good husband, a loving leader, and a thoughtful mate, and then things change over time so that he becomes a poor husband, a selfish spouse? Sure, that could happen. And he wouldn't be ruling his own house well with respect to his wife. You know what's interesting, and that is that the marriage qualification, husband of one wife, is not assigned a reason, like the qualification that has to do with children, having your children in submission. It would be an unstated assumption to conclude that it's not necessary after a certain time, that if a man's been married when he was selected as an elder, that he doesn't have to continue to be married later on. Why would we draw that conclusion? That's not stated. That's an unstated assumption. We need to be careful about that. It wouldn't be unreasonable, I don't believe, to argue that the qualification of being a husband of one wife is related to the need to be hospitable. I think you can understand that. If a man is single, there will be situations, perhaps with young ladies or other situations, where he may not be able to be hospitable in the same way that he could if he has a wife, because of certain issues of propriety. And so those two qualifications may be related, but again, that's an assumption. That's not stated, and that's important for us to remember. And so I ask this question, can we press this? Can we say that a man has to continue to be married? And I would say, I think not. But I'm going to answer this question a little bit differently. Since no reason is assigned the marriage qualification, I can't prove that it's related only to a certain time period in an elder's life rather than for the entire time that he serves as an elder. And for that reason, my opinion is that an elder whose wife dies should not continue to serve in that capacity. Now, I would argue that position based on the fact that he needs to continue to be hospitable for as long as he serves as an elder. And his wife may be very important in that role, but I can't prove that. That's an assumption on my part. And we need to understand that and realize the implications. But I wouldn't cause division over what I can't prove from the Scriptures. So let me give you the application of this answer. Heaven forbid this should happen, but if one of the three of us should lose our wives, my role, my decision would be I would step down as an elder. Because I believe that needs to be a continuing circumstance, that I continue to be a husband of one wife for as long as I serve as an elder. On the other hand, if either of the other two elders believe that they can serve without a living wife, I would disagree with them, and I'd beat them about the head. Now, I would disagree with them. I'd try to convince them that I'm right about that, but the fact of the matter is I can't prove my position. And so I would observe their conviction, providing the congregation accepts that. And that raises the last point that I want to make today. And that is that there are some of these qualification questions that frankly are going to be decided on a congregation by congregation basis. We could talk about all kinds of questions that have to do with just the domestic qualifications, as I indicated earlier. For instance, does an elder have to have multiple children, or can he only have one child? You can make an argument for both positions. You can make a good argument for both positions. In fact, I think you can make a good argument for both positions on the third question, which we're probably not going to address tonight. And in some cases, what needs to happen is the congregation needs to be willing to accept a man as an elder based on their understanding of these kind of questions that are not as clear as some others. Let me illustrate this way. Can a woman be an elder? No, that's pretty clear. She's not going to be the husband of one wife. She's not going to be a man. So we would demand that an elder would be a male. He would be, it would be a man who could serve as an elder. And I would say that, again, very clearly, he needs to be married. But there are other questions that are not as clear. And I think sometimes we have to be careful about pressing things that we can't prove. Does an elder have to have multiple children? Do all of his children have to be faithful? If you understand faithful to mean being Christians. And brethren have disputed good Bible students on both sides of those questions. And sometimes what happens is it'll be settled by congregation basis. And so with respect to this question, that's the position I would take, but I would be careful about... I'm sorry. I would not cause division. Thank you, Tim. However, I would cause division over what I get up for. Did anybody else see that? Everybody except me, right? Okay, that should read, however, I would not cause division. Boy, that word, just like when Satan tempted Eve, that makes a big difference, doesn't it? That one word. And so that's the reason for that particular position, and I would not cause division over it. I would allow somebody else to observe his own conviction. I'm going to quit for this evening and save this other question for another time. I'm going to take the opportunity to suggest to you how important it is that we follow God's Word. That's what these questions and answer sermons are all about. We want to determine what exactly the Bible teaches to the best of our ability, the best of our understanding. And so we want to encourage other individuals to go by what the Bible says in terms of becoming Christians, in terms of having their sins forgiven. And the gospel teaches that individuals need to believe in Jesus, that He's the Son of God. They need to repent of their sins. They need to make that mental change about their lifestyle. They need to confess their faith in Christ. They need to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And they need to continue to live faithfully. All of us do once we become Christians. If you need to obey the gospel this evening, there's no reason for waiting. This would be a good day for you to become a Christian, become part of God's spiritual family. And then for the rest of your life, you'll serve the God who loves you, who sent His Son to die for you, and who will establish you and strengthen you and enable you to make it all the way to heaven. And so we want to encourage you, if you wish to obey the gospel, come to the front. We'll assist you If you have other questions and you're still not sure, we would be glad to study with you. Don't feel like because you can't come to the front that you can't do anything. We would like to talk with you and study with you further. But we're going to stand and sing an invitation song. If you're ready to obey the gospel, come to the front and we'll assist you as we stand and sing.